But I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to stand here in a moment, and we're going to read through verses 18 through 32. And I just want to say a little something about the next few weeks, probably the next 4 weeks or so, as far as, you know, the preaching is going to be, as far as the preaching is going to go. Listen, this section that we're looking at in Romans is a section that, in our own human nature, we want to hurry through. I mean, man, one sermon would be enough for Romans 1, 18 through 320 to our fallen sensibilities. I mean, you know, like, let's just get through with all this bad news, right? But I want to say something to you that I hope you'll understand. One of the greatest problems in modern evangelicalism and in modern Christianity is the way that we soft sell the reality of sin. Both sin in those who are unsaved and who reject the revelation of the Word of God, but also still indwelling sin in, you know, men and women, Christians who, you know, give profession, you know, lip profession of that still need to see sin die in their lives. Like we want to just soft shoe and get around and escape sin and talking about sin. But when we do that, we rob the gospel of its glory. Are you hearing me? And that's why Paul is so insistent as he begins the exposition of the gospel in this epistle to the Romans to spend significant amount of time shutting up all human beings, no matter the ethnicity and no matter the time, under guilt because of sin before Almighty God. If you don't understand sin, you can't possibly understand grace. You just can't. And so, I don't want you to get frustrated. I don't want you to be like, how long is it going to take to get through this? As long as it takes. That's how long it will take. I'm not going to promise you, we're going to be out of this in like 3 weeks. All you get, just grit your teeth and bear it. I don't know. We need to hear these words. So let's stand together. I'm going to read all of 18 through verse 32, but we're going to spend our time this morning focusing on verses 19 through 23. So let's look at this and read these words from Paul. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, if there's ever been a clear and a concise evidence for why we desperately need your grace and why we desperately need the righteousness that alone comes from the work of Jesus Christ received by faith, it's those words. Lord, if we're honest and we read those words, like, we can't argue. We have no argument against those facts. We have no argument against that assessment of fallen humanity. It's absolutely right in every degree. Lord, our pridefulness wants to make excuses, and Father, our arrogance wants to explain away the simple truth about us, but Lord, your word stands. As we look at this truth today, Lord, we need you to be faithful and gracious, Lord, to open our eyes, to truly understand this text and to embrace it as being true. But Lord God, then we also need your grace and your mercy to remind us of the great salvation that you have wrought for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need honest hearts to hear and to receive your truth. God, we need unbiased reasoning in order to examine ourselves in light of this truth. And Father, we need you in all of your power and all of your majesty by your Holy Spirit to conform our hearts to Christ's likeness by these words. Lord, preaching this text is not easy. It's hard. And I pray that you would give me grace, Lord, to preach it faithfully and accurately, obediently. Lord, I'm grateful for your truth. I praise you for it. And I'm grateful, Lord God, for the privilege of standing to preach it. I can't do it in my own strength, so please strengthen me. And please, by your Spirit, open the hearts and the minds of every human being in this room. Exalt your majesty and your glory. Exalt the wonder of your love and your grace to sinners like us. Magnify yourself before our eyes. Make yourself to be high and lifted up, and humble us before you. Lord, we love you. We are grateful for these words, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read the beginning of the book of Romans, I'm struck with the reality of the character of Paul. You know, to write these words, to present a letter like this, let me just say that this is not the way that you win friends and influence people, is it? I mean, usually you begin with flattery and you begin with, nice, gentle, whatever. This is none of that. This is none of that. In fact, this text that we're considering this morning, beloved, describes to us the wholesale and the widespread ungodliness and unrighteousness that has engulfed all of fallen mankind. Paul speaks in frank and in blunt terms, in decidedly non-euphemistic, in a decidedly non-euphemistic manner. There's no softening here. There's no softening of the character of fallen mankind. There's no diminishing of the human offense towards the holy God. And there's no sugarcoating the fact that fallen humanity is justly under the wrath of God, justly under God's righteous and holy vengeance against everything that is unholy, right? He makes no apology, Paul, for God's wrath. No attempt to reduce our guilt before holy God. No attempt to mitigate the consequences. Rather unflinchingly, he proclaims the revelation that he has received from God. In fact, I want to make this clear. I want to really emphasize this for just a moment, okay? We live in a world of philosophers. We live in a world, I mean, everybody's a philosopher in our world. Even like the homeless dude in LA that was interviewed this week before the Super Bowl, he's a philosopher, man. Just listen to him. Stick a microphone in front of his face and he will wax poetically about life and all things contained, you know, contained in it. We're all philosophers. We all think we know, right? I want you to understand this is not Paul philosophizing about where he thinks humanity went wrong. Okay? This is not Paul sitting down, you know, and just, you know, probing his inner, you know, wisdom to try to determine where it is that he thinks in the scheme of things mankind messed up. Rather, what Paul is communicating is the unvarnished truth of God from God. So like, if you don't agree with this, your opponent is not Paul. Can I say that? I want to make this clear. There are a lot of theologians that take issue with much of what's described here in Romans chapter 1, and they mistakenly think it's a beef between them and Paul. Well, I just don't think Paul knew this. Like, for instance, I'll give you a perfect example, okay? When Paul speaks about homosexuality, they'll be like, well, Paul's not really talking about homosexuality because Paul didn't live in the context that we live in, like with Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and all of that stuff. He didn't live in the context in which he lived. Rather, he's just talking about whatever. And they try to explain away the very clear meaning of the text. And they do it by saying that Paul was more primitive in his thinking than we are now. No, that is not true. People who have a beef with what Paul writes in Romans, their beef is not with Paul. Their beef is with Almighty God. And you know what? There's nothing new about that. Because fallen mankind has always had a beef with God. Okay? It's a one-sided beef. Like, you know what I mean? Like, in a lot of clashes, you know, like one side, it's kind of like a, you know, kind of an equal. It's not equal with God. We're not equals. We're not peers. What Paul is explaining here, listen, this is the unvarnished truth of God. And the truth is, the message of this text leaves nobody innocent. Paul leaves no one out as he describes the universal wretched depravity of man. And what we've got here, when we're looking at Romans chapter 1 in particular, is not so much a chronology of sin, okay? It's not a chronology of sin as much as it is a description of sin's pathology and unrelenting expansion throughout the world of men and women. That's what this is. In fact, I just want to give you an overview of Paul's argument this morning, really quickly. Give you an overview of Paul's argument. Remember where we were last week. The introductory theme. Verse 18. The great issue is what? That the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul is saying, here's the issue. Here's the theme I'm going to develop for you. The real problem with mankind. We can try to find all of these other things. The real problem is this. Number one, it's ungodliness. It's living without reverence for or a reference to God. It's living, trying to live as if God doesn't exist. It's ignoring the authority and the majesty and the power of the living God. That's what's wrong with man, number one, is that he's ungodly. Fallen mankind does not want to acknowledge the Almighty God. And because of his sinfulness, refuses to worship him. And then the second thing comes from that. That's the primary problem. The second thing comes out of that. That's unrighteousness. The problem with mankind is that we sin repeatedly and continually against one another. We rebel against God's clear commands and we sin against other people. We go our own way. We live a life of lawlessness and immorality and we sin against those who have been made in God's own image. And we do that. And we try to mollify our conscience by suppressing the truth about God, By stuffing it down, by trying to avoid the truth that God exists, by trying to avoid the truth that God is. And now here in verse 19, Paul begins to describe fallen mankind's refusal to recognize and honor and be thankful to God as the result of that ungodliness and that unrighteousness. He describes it in specific detail. And then he describes the crushing consequences that result. The crushing reality about fallen man, that we're futile in our thinking and our reasoning, that we have a darkened heart, that we are rankly arrogant and full of idolatry. Then he starts to describe God's judicial abandonment of fallen men and to his own desires. And he reveals a progression to us that is both shocking and it's horrendous. Yet at the same time, if we're honest, is beyond any reasonable debate or honest dispute. We look at the way that he describes fallen mankind in Romans chapter 1, and if we're honest, we have to say, yes, that's us. Yes. Yep. That's true. We've got to confess that his description is divine truth about man. Both divine revelation and honest examination and evaluation of ourselves proves it, right? And we see this progression of this terrifying phrase that we'll take up next week. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. I'm going to tell you, there are no four more fearful words than those four words. God gave them up. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's sexual immorality. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. That's sexual perversion, lesbianism, homosexuality. God gave them up to a debased mind, to the utter inability to even reason properly. You ever wonder why it is that people can say with a straight face that your sex isn't determined at birth? You get to decide what gender you are. There are 78 different genders you can choose from. Sometimes boys are boys. Other times boys are girls. Sometimes boys are just in between. You ever wonder how somebody can say that with a straight face? It's because they're absolutely deluded. Can't think logically. Can't think rationally. Then he proceeds to give us this representative list of acts of unrighteousness that are rampant upon among fallen men. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something about this description. Again, we'll look at it more in detail, but I want you to notice what Paul says about every single one of these sins. It's that they're deserving of what? They're deserving of what? Death. Say that with me. They're deserving of death. And then look what he describes. Because you and I on our own would never say, that's worthy of death. God does. Look at what he describes. Evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip. Gossip's worthy of death, according to God. Slander, hatred of God, insolence, pride, boasting. The way that we always invent new expressions of sin. Disobedience to parents. Foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness, all that's worthy of death. And not only does mankind do all of that, we approve of it. We celebrate it. We encourage it. We applaud it and reward it. Here's the point. The point that Paul is making is that in this description that he gives of the proliferation of the expressions and of ungodliness and unrighteousness throughout the whole of humanity, nobody is accepted. No one is left blameless. No one's the exception to the rule. You seeing that? In fact, the entire theme from Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 320 is the central theme. The whole theme is the centrality and the universality of sin and the divine righteous condemnation of mankind. And the reason that we have this concentrated description at the very beginning of the greatness of our human sin is so that the salvation power of God, sovereign regeneration, and the righteousness from God that is received by faith in Christ and union with Christ and adoption into the family of God, the reign of grace that empowers holy living and growth in Christ's likeness, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the new and the renewed mind in Christ, the experience and the security of God's love that ensures His good purpose in saving sinners and making us to persevere, the very scope of God's design of salvation enacted and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of that All of that will be seen as the great good news from God and the desperate need of every single sinner. You with me? Now here's the thing, real quick before we get into this. There are some scholars that will look at this section and they'll say, well, this chiefly deals with the ungodliness and the unrighteousness and the degeneration of the Gentile world. And they'll argue that to be so because this section generally deals with general revelation, God revealing himself in creation, right? And they'll say, well, you know, the Jews had special revelation. They had God's prophets that spoke to them God's word. And so this can't have the Jews in view. And of course, that all came to a culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this can't be about the Jews as well. This is just primarily about the Gentiles. I disagree completely. And I'll tell you why. To say that this deals exclusively with the Gentiles is far too narrow, because the ungodliness and the unrighteousness and the degeneration of fallen humanity is not exclusively a Gentile problem. Is it? In fact, listen, you know, it's an applicable description of the Jews as well, is it not? One needs to look no further than the foot of Mount Sinai during the Exodus, when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and a contingent of the nation of Israel was busy worshiping a golden calf and engaging in sexual depravity, all of which are described in Romans chapter 1, right? Or if you come on Wednesdays, listen, for those of you here on Wednesdays, just consider what we've seen revealed in the book of Isaiah about the nation of Judah, right? They fit pretty well into Romans chapter 1, wouldn't you say? Yeah, they do. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, the degeneration of fallen humanity encompasses all people. And it has a common ancestry. It does have a common ancestry, as shown to us in verse 18. It's the suppression of the truth. It's holding down the truth about God. But what is that truth? It's this, is that there's one true God who has revealed himself and who should be honored and worshipped and obeyed as God. And there's no excuse not to do so. None at all. Not a valid one anyway. And Paul shows us why. That's the heart of the text this morning. Here's why no one's without excuse. Look at it. At verses 19 and 20 again. Paul has charged fallen mankind with unrighteously suppressing the truth about God. And then Paul says this. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Why is fallen mankind without excuse? Here's why. Because God has revealed himself. I want you to take note of this. What can be known about God? Look at it. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God has shown it to him. He's explained it to him. He's displayed it so that they can see and understand, right? That's the idea. It's not that man was left to reason himself to God. It's not that man was left to try to, you know, crawl over every rock and dive into every crevice and examine every corner of the universe to try to find God. Like God is playing hide and seek. God revealed himself plainly. Very obviously, here I am. And mankind in his fallenness has rejected that revelation. What Paul's describing here is something called general revelation. It's the revelation of God, the revelation of himself that he's made known to all of mankind. In other words, God has purposefully made himself known to mankind, not in secret, but openly, not in riddles, but plainly, in everything that he has made, right, in creation. Paul's arguing that God's majesty, his glory, his wonder is revealed in the majesty and the expansiveness and the intricacy of the creation that he himself has made. God has made known to us specifically his eternal power and his divine nature by the things that he's made. David testified. You know this psalm, Psalm 19. You know these words. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. And what does the creation scream? There is a God who made this all. All of creation declares there's a God who made it. The existence of sun, moon, and stars, of the planets, the perfect design of the earth, the intricate fashioning of mankind and the animals, the irreducible complexity of the human cell, of our bodily systems, our human mind and reason, the very fact that we have a conscience and an inner sense of right and wrong, the existence of human creativity and emotions, complex social structures, all of those things point to a creator, to one who is fashioned and who is shaped and who has designed all things. And Paul says, if you refuse to accept that, it's only because you are a slave to sin. In fact, I want you to see this. The phrase here, the things that have been made, it's translated by one word in Greek. And when I say it, you'll know the English word from which that we get from it. Okay? It's the Greek word poema. But what do you think we get from poema? Poem, right? And the idea is this, is that the universe and everything that's in it is God's work of art. It all points to His glory and His majesty. God crafted, created, and designed the heavens and the earth, everything in it, mankind itself, and in so doing, He made Himself plain to all of mankind. In other words, His character and His personality is stamped upon the things that He has made. Specifically, Paul says, God has made known His eternal power and His divine nature. I want you to think about this with me, okay? Any honest inquirer, okay, anybody honest, must look at creation and logically deduce that it was made by and is controlled by a creator who possesses power beyond human comprehension. Isn't that true? Creation demands the reality of a creator, right? And how powerful must that creator be in order to have made everything that he has made? When we look at the mountains and the seas and the rivers and all of it, like when we behold the glories of the physical creation, when we look at mankind, we have to confess that His might far exceeds any power that any human being can conceive. Listen, here's the truth about it. We have the ability to rearrange, you know, what God has given us to play with. Right? We have the ability to rearrange things in very interesting and significant ways. But you know what we don't have the power to do? Make something out of nothing. That's power beyond our reach. And it's power that's eternal in nature. Think about it. The Creator had to have existed before the creation, right? Right? If there was any time when God didn't exist, then guess what? Nothing would exist. Isn't that true? The very reality of creation logically demands there's got to be a first cause that brought everything that is into being out of nothing. There's had to be an origin for everything. That origin is God. His creation reveals His perfect wisdom in His stunningly brilliant design of the universe. Think about it. I'm not going to go into all the scientific wonders of the world, but do yourself a favor and study some of them. But just, you know, think about this perfect spatial relationship between the sun and the earth. The exact angle that the earth has in regards to the sun. The fact that if we were any closer, we'd burn up. Any further away, we'd freeze to death. Any other angle, there would, you know, ice would cover the whole, you know, the entire earth, or it'd be a desert. Like, come on, man. That's not by chance. Think about all the laws of physics that govern all the processes on the earth. We didn't establish those. We just discovered those. Right? It's not like the law of gravity exists because Newton was like, I think there ought to be a law of gravity. And wrote it into existence. You hearing me? The rotation of the seasons, the provision of food and water, weather patterns, every bit of it. Look, Paul declares that the visible creation is God's handiwork, makes manifest the invisible perfections of God as creator, that God has left the imprint of His glory upon His handiwork. Yes. Listen to what John Calvin says, man. This is John Calvin, right? Primitive compared to us, you know, 500 years ago. He says, His eternity appears evident because He is the maker of all things. His power because He holds all things in His hand and continues their existence. His wisdom, because he has arranged all things in such an exquisite order. His goodness. For there is no other cause than himself why he created all things, and no other reason why he should be induced to preserve them. He just does it because he's good. His justice, because in his creation he punishes the guilty and defends the innocent. His mercy, because he bears with so much forbearance and the perversity of men. And his truth, because he, like his laws, are unchangeable. There's no one anywhere on planet Earth who has ever lived, not on any continent, not in any nation, not in any jungle or on any island, that has not received this general revelation from God. Nobody. Nobody who has not received it and rejected it by nature. The problem is that fallen mankind deliberately suppresses the plain truth about God that has been made plain to them by God himself, the power, the being, the majesty, and the glory of God. Look, God has stitched his greatness into the fabric of the human mind. He has. So that his majesty is instinctively recognized when one honestly views the created world. Again, think about it, man. Nobody has ever found a watch lying around, picked it up and went, wow, look what the world made. Has anybody ever done that? No. Any more than I walk into my house and go, oh, look, dinner cooked itself. It's absurdity. The problem is not with God's revelation of himself, beloved. The problem is with the fallen human heart. And the verdict of God is this. You know what? The verdict of God is this. There's no excuse for your ungodliness. There's no excuse for my ungodliness. There's none. Fallen mankind might try to argue. Of course. You know why? Because by nature and by practice, sinners are inveterate excuse makers, right? Right? But. No buts. There's no person who will be able to stand before God on the last day and say, you know, God, you didn't really reveal very well that you exist. God's not silent. And no person on earth has a legitimate excuse for not worshiping the true and the living God. In fact, I want you to see this. Paul is being very direct. He's like making a court case here. Okay? The word for the phrase without excuse is a single word in Greek. Anapologetos. Let me explain that real quick. In a Greco-Roman world, if you were accused of a crime, you were to stand before the judge and the jury, and you were given the opportunity to offer an apologia, and a defense for yourself. But if you had no defense, if you were without defense, if you had no excuse whatsoever, then you were considered to be an apologetos, without excuse, without defense. Before the judge of heaven and earth, all of fallen mankind is without excuse. And you want to know why? Paul tells us. Listen to these words, beloved. They're weighty, verses 21 through 23. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's the indictment brought by God. Although fallen humanity knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What's Paul saying? He's not using this phrase to know God in the way that we would use it, okay? In the way that we would use it in Christian, you know, parlance, okay? That's not the idea. What he's saying here about this idea of knowing God is this. He's just saying that fallen mankind knows there's a God. Fallen mankind knows enough about God's character and his person as revealed in the creation. He knows enough about God to render himself unexcused if he fails to worship and thank God for all that he is and for all that he has done. He's saying, look, here's what happens with fallen man. We know there's a God. We can't deny the existence of God. But rather than bowing down before him and calling upon him, rather than humbling ourselves before God and seeking to know him in truth, we suppress that truth. We don't seek to know the real true God. That's why at the end of chapter 3, Paul will write, there is no one who seeks for God. We don't do it. what this knowledge should have brought forth in us. Worship and thanksgiving, honor to God. It didn't. And it doesn't still today. Recognizing God's glorious attributes and acts and glorifying for them is precisely what fallen men refuse to do. Look, billions upon billions of people have lived in the midst of God's glorious universe and yet proudly refuse to recognize Him as Creator and affirm His majesty and His glory and recognize the weightiness and the worth of God in a worthy manner, right? Billions upon billions have failed to seek to know Him in the fullness of His truth, in His Word, and in His gospel, and they still do. Moreover, mankind by nature lacks gratitude to God, right? We do, man. Fallen humanity believes that everything that we have that is good, we either earned or did something to deserve. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? Some of y'all love the, that musical, what is it? The Sound of Music. You'll recognize this. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. For somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Horrible theology. Wrong. Not true. Utter lie. Oh, but Julie Andrews sings it. So what? It's not true. We lie to ourselves. We believe that everything that we have that is good, somehow we did something for that. Somehow we did something to deserve that. And then anything that's bad that happens to us is not our fault. It's somebody else's fault. We don't naturally thank God for His mercy or for His goodness or for His provision. But if mankind does not glorify and worship God as God, they've got no excuse for their ungodliness. God charges mankind with failing to give to Him the worship and the thankfulness that such knowledge should have produced. Instead, here's what we do. We live as if we're the center of the universe, don't we? We live as if everything exists for us. For us, through us, and to us are all things. Right? And we knowingly suppress the truth about God that Paul so eloquently states in Romans 11:36 that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Wait, aren't I in there? Nope. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Again, I want you to hear me when I say this has nothing to do with the deficiency in God's general revelation. Like God didn't do enough. It has everything to do with the depravity of the human heart. I want you to notice something else too, real quick. I want you to notice that in this entire section, Paul doesn't argue or debate this fact at all, does he? Does he? He doesn't try to argue this or debate it. He just simply declares by the revelation of God that this is a self-evident and obvious truth. That although fallen mankind knows that there's a God, he doesn't honor God or give thanks to God. Period. It's an axiomatic, obvious truth. So obvious that I don't need to spend time arguing about it. And that is no small thing. Look. There are great consequences to ungodliness. There are great consequences to living without reference or reverence for God. There are great consequences to trying to live as if God doesn't exist. Great consequences for just the total unbeliever, but also the falsely professing Christian. There are great consequences. Fallen mankind makes himself the center of the world, usurps God's place, seeks to steal His glory, and the consequences are crushing. In fact, I want you to see the downward spiral that Paul describes here. Again, this is God's evaluation because mankind would never give themselves only one star. Really, no stars. Paul says fallen mankind has become futile in their thinking. That is, futile in their evil thoughts and their imaginations about God. They became destitute. Fallen mankind, when you reject God, here's what happens. You become destitute of any fruitful thoughts. That's what Paul's saying. In fact, the word that's used here for futile is the word mataao. It just means empty or foolish or wicked or idolatrous. Okay? Mataao. And then the word for thinking is the word dialogismos, dialogue in your brain, right? The word for thinking is the idea of trying to understand and categorize and determine what you see is true. And if you take those two words together, you see the problem for somebody who wants to ignore God. Mankind who has rejected God and suppressed the truth, ignored His glory, and lacks gratitude is unable to apprehend reality or to know truth or to understand truth. But instead, here's what he does. He wastes his time using his mind to rearrange error in new and more appealing ways. But it's only ever error, no matter how inviting it seems to be. You with me? Wow, that's a tough one. It makes perfect sense. Think about it, beloved. If you reject God and God's truth and God's revelation of himself, what are you left with? What are you left with? If I'm going to reject God, but I want to know all truth, what am I left with? Really? If you reject the truth about God, what do you get? You're left with empty speculations about who God is. You're left with vain imaginations about God that have no basis in reality whatsoever. You're left with a God who's really just you, made big. You invent either your own God who is no God, or here's the other thing you must do. You've got to embrace the idiocy of evolution. And I mean idiocy. That is about the biggest joke going. If you know the basic laws of thermodynamics, you know evolution is a joke. You got to embrace the idea that there is no God, that there is no meaning to life, that it's all a matter of chance and time. You got to believe that nothing plus time plus chance equals something that amounts to nothing that is lasting. Wow. What a great philosophy that is. And that at death, all that awaits you is annihilation. Man, it's lunacy. Can I tell you what? Let me just put this to bed once and for all. I don't dialogue with people that are evolutionists. I don't sit down and try to argue with them and all that stuff. Like, listen, I'm just going to say this. Evolution is not science. It's a religion. It's a religion. It's a religion that's rooted in escaping accountability to the holy God, and it is horribly destructive to the soul. Oh, but evolution is true. It's true. Really? Where are all the intermediate species? Why are there still apes if we came from them? Why haven't we reached perfection yet? It's been a while. Where'd the conscience come from? Listen, my animals don't have a conscience. People try to pretend like animals have a conscience. No, they don't. They don't have a conscience. They don't like getting disciplined, but they don't have a Look, let me just tell you what. I don't know how many times I've disciplined my dog for getting into our garbage when nobody's in the kitchen. That doesn't keep him from doing it over and over again. As if he's got a conscience. I come out of the bedroom, there he is. Smiling his little dog smile. And meanwhile, in the dining room that I haven't yet walked into, there is an array of like meal leftovers just scattered everywhere. And the wrapper to a chocolate bar. Somehow he never seems to eat enough to kill him. Just enough to make him happy. Listen, man, evolution's a joke. It really is. And I, for one, am just tired of giving people some kind of legitimacy by trying to pretend that that's a really, you know, rock solid belief to have, you know, in scientific realm. No, it's not. It's not. And I'm not talking like some, you know, backwoods hick preacher. I have a degree that's not in political science. Now, I'm not saying that in an arrogant way. I'm just saying, look, I know the science, man. Don't, come on. We think, oh, well, it'll help us. It'll help us to be able to, like, reach him. No, it won't. No, it won't. He goes on to say, their foolish hearts were darkened. Yeah, it makes sense. Darkness of understanding comes from the rejection of God in the soul of the human being. In Scripture, listen, the heart describes the inner life of the person, the intellect and the emotions and the will. And you know what? That darkness is described as being the result of human hardness toward God. In Ephesians 4, Paul describes fallen mankind as darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Listen to me. Such darkness of heart causes fallen mankind to misdiagnose the real problem. Human sin for something else. This is why you have these huge groups and swaths of people and professing Christians that are falling in line, where we'll say, well, the real problem is politics, or the real problem is the unfair distribution of wealth, or the real problem is the lack of education, or lack of opportunity, or a rigged system. You've heard that. It's called critical theory, right? You know, the problem with humanity is systemic corruption and oppression, and we can fix it. It's in our power to create a perfect, equitable universe. The problem isn't sin. It's anything and everything else. The problem's not inside us. It's outside of us. You know what Paul calls that? Poppycock. Foolishness. Stupidity. And the wrong diagnosis always leads to the wrong cure. Right? If I go into the doc with an injured knee, I don't want to walk out with a prescription for chemotherapy. Right? If I walk in because, you know, I think I have an earache, I don't want to walk out with a prescription for oxycodone. The wrong diagnosis always leads to the wrong cure. Then Paul says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools. I want you to understand what the weight of what Paul is saying is. Not, when he says claiming to be wise, I mean pretending to be wise, proclaiming themselves to be wise. Puffing up their chests is the idea, or the picture, and proclaiming themselves to be wise. They became fools. I want you to see this. The Greek word here, translated as wise, is the word sophoi, which is the basis for our words sophisticated and philosopher. Okay? So a philosopher is somebody who what? Loves wisdom, right? And someone who's sophisticated, or a sophisticate, is somebody who thinks himself to be very worldly wise, right? And that's exactly, like I said earlier, what those who rejected the truth about God imagine themselves to be. Philosophers. They do. Everybody thinks they got a handle on the truth. They know better than what God has revealed. And Martin Lloyd-Jones astutely says this. Instead of accepting revelation, they became philosophers. Instead of accepting the truth, they became purveyors of their own truth. What's a philosopher? Well, a philosopher is a man who claims that he starts by being skeptical about everything. That he is an agnostic. I'm going to have the data, he says, and then I'm going to apply my mind to it, and I'm going to reason it out, and I'm going to work it out, and that's exactly what such men have done. They became foolish and wicked in their reasonings, in their thoughts, in their conjectures and speculations, and their surmisings. And what's the cause of it all? The cause of it all, Paul says, is because their minds have become futile. It means not only foolish, but wicked as well. And the cause of the whole trouble is wickedness. And it still is wickedness. Pride, conceit, speculation, having rejected revelation, darkened spiritually. Let me tell you what. Everybody who wants to reject the plain truth of God, everybody who wants to reject the application of the plain truth of God to their lives, everybody that wants to escape the consequences or the implications of the plain truth of God to them personally is nothing more than a vain, empty philosopher, unwilling to accept the truth of God and instead wanting to invent my own truth. And it's not just out there. Oh, all those people out in the world, they do that. No, I'm telling you what, man, it's right inside the church too. I can make excuses for why. I can tell you this. Whatever. Blah, blah, blah. Here's all these reasons. Well, I never realized that. Now, blah, blah, blah. I'll come up with their idea of philosophy. Their reasons why they cannot submit to the living truth of God. The simple living truth of God. They got to go around their elbow to get to their ear in order to come up with something that is palatable to them. That's not faithfulness. That's philosophy. And in their philosophical sophistication, fallen mankind, Paul says, has exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the glory of God for images, idols, conceptions of mortal man and creatures. Listen, the mind of man made in the image of God, beloved, is never a religious vacuum. It's not. If there is the absence of the true, there will always be the influx of the false. Always. Always. Rejecting God doesn't always lead to wholesale atheism. In fact, most often it doesn't. It leads to substituting the glory of the one true God with man-made idols originating in the human heart. The expression and the projection of our own desires, our own wants, classified in the God of our own making. In fact, even atheism isn't really an unbelief in God. It's believing that you're God. It's idolatry. Most Americans would say, look, you know, I'm not guilty of idolatry. That's not true, man. Like, I'm not like those people back in the day. Like, I mean, I would never bow before the Egyptian gods or the Babylonian gods or the Canaanite gods or the Greco-Roman gods. I would not even bow before the modern-day idols of contemporary religions like Hinduism or Buddhism. Of course you wouldn't. You're too sophisticated for that. Of course, fallen mankind wouldn't. We're too sophisticated for that. Our modern idols are more sophisticated. We have the gods of wealth and fame and entertainment and music and athletics and sexual freedom and work and power and academia and scientism. Celebrity scientism. There's like the cult of Fauci out there now. Security and safety. I'll do anything to serve that idol. Just tell me what to do. Pleasure, host of others. They're all equally perverse and corrupting. Every one of them. Whenever God is rejected for an idol of human making, I'm going to tell you what happens. Chaos and futility always ensue. Always. Every expression of depravity has its roots in abandoning the glory of the one true God for other gods. I want you to hear me. What we see throughout the history of fallen man, what we see today, listen, that heathenism and paganism and idolatry, they are not primitive religions from which mankind should advance, and they're just kind of sticking around. On the contrary, heathenism and paganism and idolatry are the result of suppressing the original revelation of God in His works. In other words, here's what I'm saying. Mankind began with the revelation of the Almighty God in creation and in His own conscience. But by His own hardened heart, He descended to the degradation of paganism and idolatry. We started with the truth. The revelation of God. The one true God. And we descended into the swamp of idolatry. God has revealed Himself to fallen mankind. And that general revelation of God and the human response to that revelation, refusing to honor God and be thankful to God, it renders every single human being accountable to God, guilty before God, and in need of the gospel. I want you to understand, God's revelation through creation is not enough to save anyone. It's not. Knowing that there's a God is not enough to save you. You still need the special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The redemption that is in Christ alone. But I'm going to say this. Even though general revelation is not enough to save anybody, it is more than enough to condemn everyone. That's the point. God's revelation of Himself and fallen humanity's response only confirms our guilt and our depravity before God. Despite all the evidence, Fallen humanity ignores the obvious fact that there's an all-powerful God and instead presses on in his selfishness, presses on in his self-centeredness, presses on in his idolatry and his sin under the wrath of God and utterly oblivious to the judgment that awaits them on the last day. And nobody is innocent. Every single human being desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, desperately needs the special revelation of the gospel because of the hardness and their ungodliness. Hard-heartedness and ungodliness, they have already, you and I have already rejected the general revelation of God in creation. Period. So what do we say to these things? Man, how do we live in light of these words? How does a heart that's been saved by faith in Christ respond to these words? I'm going to say something to you right now that is not flattering. I just want to prepare you. I'm going to say something that is not flattering, but that's absolutely and irresistibly true. These words that we've been looking at today and that we will look at in the next several weeks, they're not just words about the Romans. They're not just words about somebody else. They're not just words about, you know, Adam Schiff and Don Lemon and all those other guys. They're words about you and me. They're words about you and me. This is who we are in our natural and our fallen state. And God must tell us the truth about ourselves or we would never believe it. Would we? We'd never believe it. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, apart from the righteousness from God that we've received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this description that Paul has offered in verses 19 through 23, that is all we are. It's all we would ever be. Without excuse, refusing to honor God or be thankful to Him, futile in our thinking, darkened in our foolish hearts, thinking ourselves to be wise, but really being fools, idolaters. And if you bristle at such a description, it's not my words you're bristling at, it's God's. None of us is inherently virtuous. We're not. None of us is innocent. None of us is the exception to the rule, not one of us. Apart from the efficacious, transforming, and saving grace of God, these words are a description of you. They're your spiritual biography. The true you, the true me. That's what they are. So then if God has saved us through Christ, how should we respond? What should we say? How should we live? I would say to you that we should live in the exact opposite way that fallen man is described in verses 19 through 23. The exact opposite way. This isn't rocket science, right? Our lives, if the mark of fallen humanity is that they're ungrateful to God, well, then our lives ought to be marked by an unceasing gratitude to Almighty God, right? Right? Despite our rebellious, you know, ungodliness toward Him, the Lord has provided the way of deliverance from sin's bondage, from its consequences through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, right? Only the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver us from futile reasoning and sin-darkened hearts and the foolishness of rejecting God. Only Christ can deliver us from the wages of our sin, from our idolatry, from the spiritual depravity that has ruined us and puts us squarely under the just wrath of God. Christian, listen to me. God has had mercy upon our once spiritually dead souls. He has plucked us as a brand out of the fire. Each one of us was once a suppressor of the truth. We were once prideful, arrogant, ignorant, and foolish. But God in His goodness and God in His love and God in His grace has sent His Son to fulfill all righteousness, sent His Holy Spirit to open our blinded eyes and to lead us to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that will fill our hearts with gratitude. If we deny the good news or the bad news, if we deny the bad news, then the good news of God changing our hearts, opening our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and saving us with His righteousness, that's not good news. It's just religious jargon and nonsense. The good news is gloriously true because the bad news is horrifically true. That God would set His love upon us, unworthy wretches. That He would save us ought to be the fountain of never-ending thanks to God from our lips and our hearts for every work of grace in our lives, for what He's done to save us and what He's done to preserve us, right? Likewise, look, if the issue with fallen mankind is that he did not honor God, well, then we ought to live lives to honor God, right? It's not, again, not rocket science. We ought to be worshipers of God, right? We've been saved, created, now recreated by God's grace for this very thing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We ought to be those who live to bring glory to God as an ongoing lifestyle through earnest submission and obedience to Him, through quick repentance when we sin, using our gifts with a view to edifying and upbuilding the body of Christ, living and loving one another, loving one another and loving our neighbors, doing good, being generous, pursuing kindness and biblical peace, speaking the truth in love, walking in humility, living in submission to God, showing compassion and grace, correcting one another and exhorting one another to godliness and uprightness, maintaining sexual purity, mastering our tongues, loving God with all our hearts. How should we live? If ungodly and unrighteous men live to suppress the truth of God, beloved, we ought to live to know it. To know Him. To receive His truth with hungry and earnest hearts. To conform our lives and our desires to His truth. To treasure what we know of God. His power and His authority. His wisdom, His righteousness, His holiness and perfection. His righteousness and justice. His love and His mercy. His grace, His compassion. And to keep seeking to know Him more. Not just know theological principles about God, but know God. You know the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He was praying to the Father when He said, "This is eternal life." What was it? "That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent." Not that they know about You. Not that they know You exist. That they know You personally, intimately, really. And then last, again, if fallen mankind suppresses the truth, we ought to be actively engaging in proclaiming the truth of God to others. Bearing witness of the gospel and of the God to whom all will give an account. To speak the words of God faithfully and honestly. And not try to doctor it up or decorate it to make it more easily consumable by those who have rejected God. The way that God regenerates dead hearts, dead souls, is through the preaching, the teaching, and the speaking of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, right? We need to be proclaiming the truth. Only the gospel offers the solution to mankind, to a mankind that a fallen humanity that is without excuse. The gospel is fallen humanity's only hope. Only the gospel transforms children of wrath into the children of God and makes fools wise unto salvation. Let's pray together. Father, I'm praying that You would cause our hearts to embrace this truth that's been preached this morning. To hear it, to receive it, not to argue with it, but to confess that Your word is true and Your evaluation of fallen humanity is true. And Lord, how grateful we are that You have chosen us by Your love and called us out of fallen humanity and made our dead hearts to live and given us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How grateful we are that You did not leave us in the consequences and the condemnation that our sin and our rebellion deserves, but You determined to save a people for Yourself, and that You have included us in that. We praise You so much for Your kindness and Your mercy to us. Lord, I pray that these words would have a serious effect on all of our souls. For the unbeliever that's in this room, I pray that those words would make clear the great danger that they're in. I pray that you would use those words to work in their heart humility and brokenness and repentance and faith toward Christ. I pray, Lord God, that they would stop rejecting the very, you know, means of salvation that you have provided, the death of your Son in our place to pay the debt of our sins, his perfect life that he lived on our behalf so that we might be counted righteous, his resurrection from the dead that proves that your gospel is perfect. God, I pray for those who are in this room that have rejected the thought that they're a sinner, depraved, without any ability to save themselves, have hardened their hearts to the truth of God. I pray, Lord, that you would humble those hearts today and make them to seek salvation in Christ by the working of your Holy Spirit in their hearts. I pray for, Father, the one in this room that perhaps professes faith in Christ, but whose life demonstrates that they live without reference to God's Word, that they live in a manner that is in complete, you know, disobedience and settled disobedience to your Word, that perhaps they give themselves a pass or an excuse for why they can. God, I pray that you would show them that all of those excuses and all of those explanations are empty, vain philosophy, and they lead to destruction. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here that you would increase, Lord, our gratitude toward you, that you would increase our honoring of you, our worship of you, that you would increase, Lord God, our desire for you and your truth, and Lord, that you would make us mouthpieces of the living God to speak your truth without fear to those who need to hear it, knowing that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that you open deafened ears and open blinded eyes to hear the truth of God and respond. Lord, I pray that you would search us during this time. Bring us, Father, to a place of true reception of your word and embrace of your truth. And Father, to true repentance and faith, I ask in Jesus' name, amen.